snow shovels out, but enjoy while we've got it. Jeremiah chapter number 32. Do you think you can find that? Immediately follows chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 32. We've been studying this book of the Bible. Obviously, if we've been going verse by verse, you can tell we've been in this for a long time. We've been trying to bite off at least one chapter every time we've come, and sometimes even two, and maybe a couple times we were able to get through three chapters in Jeremiah when the chapters were a little bit shorter. But we're in a pretty long chapter tonight. Chapter 32 has got 44 verses, so I think that's about it. That's enough in one gulp for me, and probably enough for you to try to digest yourself spiritually. If you're looking, just to kind of reorientate yourself on a timeline to where we are, remember you can always go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and chapter 36. I'm reminding you of that because those last couple chapters of 2 Chronicles give you the list of the various kings, the genealogy of the kings that are dealt with or mentioned here in the book of Jeremiah. So if you're looking to find the place on the timeline where we are, that is your reference. You can see that in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah's life began in the reign of King Josiah. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 35, I think the first verse, you see King Josiah mentioned. So the kings that follow in order there are the kings that Jeremiah had to deal with. All that said, we are about 26 and a half years into Jeremiah's ministry. The text does not tell us how old Jeremiah was when he began his ministry, but we believe that he was a young man in his very late teens, probably in his very early 20s, which tells me you don't have to be a mature adult man with a family and making a living and all of that to be used of God. In fact, we know that. We preach that around here. But it's a good reminder that some of God's very best in the Bible were young people. They were young men and young women, teenagers and young adults that were used of God to bring glory to God and to do God's work, Jeremiah being no exception. But now we're 26 and a half years into his ministry. We're past his halfway point. In fact, the halfway point in his ministry was back in chapter 25, if you'll recall. But now we're 26 and a half years. Let's say he was 20, 21. Now at Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah is about 46, 47, maybe 48 years of age as we come in to Jeremiah chapter 32. Again, if you would go back with me in your mind, and I have to do this every time I sit down with the Bible, chapters 30 through 34 deal with the restoration or the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Those five chapters form a group of chapters where Jeremiah is talking about one day in the future, after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes come and absolutely destroy Jerusalem, that someday in the future, Jerusalem will again be inhabited and it will be rebuilt. Now we know the promise was initially that it would be a 70-year period of time. We find that, I think, in chapter 25, and I think we found that in chapter 29, that promise of 70 years. But the promise of the rebuilding, the restoration, and the ultimate glorification of Jerusalem is still yet future. That's a yet future event that's going to take place, probably not in the too distant future, if our eschatological charts are correct. That is, our study of future things. If we're near the rapture, the tribulation, the last days, if indeed we are living in those last days, we're not talking about even 100 years when all that we read here with reference to the restoration of Jerusalem will ultimately come to pass. So before we get into the chapter, why don't we take just a moment here. Let's clear our minds of everything that might create distractions. Let's go to God in prayer, and let's look at the 44 verses of chapter 32. I don't have an outline. I don't have any notes. I do have this. I do have an outline that I wrote down of the chapter. I kind of divided it up according to the paragraph markings that you'll find in your Bible. But this is really, that's my sermon notes right there, and half of them I've already gone through. And so then we're just going to take this verse by verse and see if we can explain it and what does it mean. What's going on in chapter 32? Father, we're coming to you tonight and asking you to lead us and guide us and to teach us. Father, as I stand before these people and prepared to share with them what I believe this text means and how we could apply it to ourselves, Lord, open our hearts that the Holy Spirit of God might work in our lives. We understand that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we admit tonight, we're not wasting our time reading this. Lord, we can learn much. If nothing else, we are showing respect towards Your Word and ultimately respect towards You. But move in our hearts, move in our lives, and I pray that there's something that could be or would be said that will be an encouragement and a help, and maybe an admonishment to our people tonight, to each of us. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So let's read. We're talking about the future restoration and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And again, here comes another one of Jeremiah's sermons. Remember, this book is filled with sermons. The book of Jeremiah is a collection of, I'm going to say, at least 30 or 40 sermons. That's what it is. Almost every chapter that we're going through now is a new sermon, each chapter being a sermon, or most of the chapter being a complete sermon that God inspired Jeremiah to preach, or it's a sermon that God is preaching to Jeremiah himself. Here it says that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now you might say, well, what are those numbers put in there for? Because it establishes where we are in the life of Jeremiah. Josiah was the king when Jeremiah was born, but Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 2 says that Jeremiah was born in the 13th year of Josiah. 2 Chronicles tells us that Josiah lived, or at least he reigned, 18 years as the king. So we know that Jeremiah prophesied for 5 years of Josiah's reign. Then 3 months of King Jehoahaz, 11 years of Jehoiakim, and then 3 months of Jehoiachin. Now we're in the 10th year of the next king, Zedekiah. You add that all up, you'll come up with 26 and a half years since the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, that is, they attacked Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up, he was imprisoned in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So he was under house arrest in Zedekiah's home. He was thrown down in the basement, locked in the basement, and he was becoming a nuisance to the king. Why? We get a little bit of a parenthesis here in verse 3, 4, and 5, an explanation of why Jeremiah was in prison. For verse 3 says that Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. The king threw him in prison, saying, wherefore, or we would use the word why, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. King Zedekiah took exception to that. He didn't like it. He didn't like this kind of preaching. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. That's what Jeremiah was saying, and that's what inflamed or incensed Zedekiah. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Now 3, 4, and 5 constitute the parenthesis. This is what upsets Zedekiah. All of these things that Jeremiah was prophesying. By the way, within a year and a half from this, the beginning of this chapter, this prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled. Zedekiah was taken into the land of Babylon, and he did speak face to face, eyeball to eyeball, mouth to mouth with King Nebuchadnezzar himself. But Zedekiah didn't like that. He didn't like that kind of preaching, so he locked him up. He wanted to get the pest out of the way, shut him up, put him someplace where he wouldn't be such a nuisance. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying." Now this is an interesting story. Before we get into it, let me tell you what happens, so maybe it'll make more sense as you read it. Not that it doesn't make sense, but maybe it'll help you. Just a little a preview. What takes place now is Jeremiah is told to buy a piece of property. Now this sounds a little bit ridiculous because the king of Babylon within the next 18 months is going to come and absolutely destroy Jerusalem and take all these people captive, and it really won't make any difference who owns what piece of property. All bets will be off at that time. Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his government, and he's going to give property to whom he wants to give property. So nonetheless, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah for an object lesson to the people. And the Bible says, this is the message that God gave to Jeremiah. Behold, verse 7. Hanameel, man, am I glad that my name isn't Hanameel. Can you imagine that? Don't call any of your children Hanameel. Don't do that. Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalem, thine uncle. That is, Hanameel is the son of Jeremiah's uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anatoth. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll find that that's where Jeremiah was born. He was from Anatoth. That's where his family was from. And his uncle's son, his cousin, comes to him and says, buy my field, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, you don't need to know a lot about this, but maybe you have a footnote in the margin of your Bible, and it should say something like Leviticus chapter 25, 23, and following. Basically, what you'll find is an explanation of the Old Testament law, right of redemption. And that simply was this. Say one of your family members came on hard times and they needed money. It's kind of like a pawnbroker. The person could sell his property to get money to survive to someone, but another family member could come along and redeem that piece of property from the person who bought it from the family member. That was called the right of redemption. In other words, you know what a pawnbroker does? My wife asked me this yesterday. We went by a pawnbroker. In fact, I was pawning a few things myself. And my wife said to me, she said, what actually do they do? Now, having been in the military, I had good experience with pawnbrokers, and consequently, what they do basically is this. Let's say I've got a nice watch. It is really worth $100. Maybe it costs $400, but it's worth $100. And I go to the pawnbroker, and I walk into the broker, and I say, hey, I need some money. What will you give me for my watch? And the pawnbroker, he's thinking in his mind, he's kind of hedging his bets. He says, that's worth about $100. He says, I'll give you $25 for your watch. Well, people who are desperate, they want to eat, they're looking for some money, they may not think it's a good deal, but they may be pressed to the point that they'll take their $100 watch off, they'll throw it on the counter for $25. Now, it depends what state you're in and what the laws are of the state, but the pawnbroker has to take that watch and he has to promise that he will hold it for, say, 30 or 60 or 90 days in his store. He can't sell it. And if you come back, if you want it back, you can come back in that time period and buy or redeem the watch. Now, you may have a service fee attached to that. Maybe you can get it back for the $25. Maybe it'll cost you $30 or $50 to get it back. I don't know. Again, the laws and states that allow this vary from place to place. But you can go back in and, let's say, give him $25, buy your watch back, and leave. Now, the pawnbroker is doing this. He's thinking, this desperate person may never come back in again. So the reason why they sell stuff in pawn shops is people who do not come back and redeem the goods. Say I give them my $100 watch, I get my $25, 30 days go by, I don't go back and get it. Now the pawnbroker can sell my watch. He says it's worth $100, so he gives the next guy that comes along a good deal. He says, I'll tell you what, I got this watch costs $400. I'll give it to you for $75. So the guy says, I'll take it. Man, that's a deal. He gets $75 for the watch. He gave the fella $25 for the watch. Now the pawnbroker pockets the difference. He makes $50, and really all he did was hold on to a watch in his store for 30 days and loan somebody the money for 30 days. You figure that out, that's pretty good interest. The same thing's going on here, similar to this. This fella lost his property because he needed money. It was Jeremiah's right or his privilege, legal privilege, to buy that piece of property back. And the word of the Lord says, now your uncle and his son, your cousin, they've come on some difficult times. I want you to go redeem a piece of property that they sold. And of course, Jeremiah in his head is thinking, what for? I'm not going to get to keep the property. I mean, this place is about to blow apart. Nebuchadnezzar, the hoofs of the horses of Nebuchadnezzar, I can hear them off in the distance. What do you want me to buy a piece of property for, Lord? And the Lord basically wanted him to do that as an object lesson. An object lesson for what? That someday God is going to restore this piece of property to Jerusalem. So Jeremiah, I want you to put your money down there. I want you to buy that piece of property as a sign or a symbol to the people that I'm not done. And one of these days, they're going to be back. In fact, your family will be back and you'll be able to take that piece of property legally. Whether they did or not isn't really the point. It was an object lesson. So understanding what pawnbrokers do now, and I know that all of you were concerned about that, let's read verse number 8. So Hanamiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee. Now, to really pour salt in the wounds, think about this. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar going to come and take the city and take the property, but Jeremiah is in prison. So what in the world does he want to buy a piece of real estate for? He can't go to it. He can't, you know, go set up his little pop-up camper on it down by the river and throw a fishing line in the water and use it. He can't even use the piece of property. As far as he's concerned, he's never going to get out of jail. But God says, I want you to buy that piece of property as an object lesson. And don't you know the people that were watching Jeremiah buy the piece of property were sitting there scratching their head too. Is this guy nuts? Is he crazy? No, he's a prophet. So it says in verse 8 that Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came unto me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now that's interesting because what happened here, this set of circumstances, convinced Jeremiah of what the Lord had already told him to do. But, you know, he was like, Lord, you really want me to do this? And when Hanamiel, the uncle's son, shows up and says, buy this piece of property, he says, well, that confirmed it for me that God was in this. Verse 9, and I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know how much 17 shekels of silver was worth, but it says they weighed him the money. And that's the way things were done. There was a time when people didn't use currency, dollar bills, and when people didn't have value necessarily put on coins. But there were pieces of silver, maybe they were stamped out or whatnot, and a person would bring that and put it on a scale, and then they would weigh the precious metal on the scale, and it was by weight that they would make financial deals, weight of the precious metal. So I would think that people had to really know their stuff. What is real gold? What is real silver? But that's what's taking place here. He's weighing him the money. Verse 10 says, "And I subscribed the evidence." We would say we wrote down, we made a deed up. We wrote down a deed. That was the evidence. Subscribe, writing the evidence, and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, that's the deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. Actually, there were two deeds. There was one that was to be sealed up. There was one that was for public record. We might look at it this way. We might have the deed to your house. Actually, you'd have to go down to the town clerk or the county clerk to see the actual deed. But you are given a copy of the deed and you tuck it, you know, under your mattress or in a drawer somewhere, in the important paper drawer. That's what we have in our house. My wife was educated as an executive secretary. So we have in our house what we call the important paper drawer. You open it up, you throw it in there, close the drawer, and that's where all the important papers are. Well, we got lots of important papers now, so it takes a while to find those important papers, but don't tell my wife I said what I just said. All right. Anyway, he put one copy of the deed in the important paper drawer, and then the other was for public record as to who actually owned the property. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase, the deed, unto Baruch. Now, this is the first time this name shows up. And Baruch, in fact, his name shows up several times. I think I wrote that in my somewhere in here. I don't know, maybe 16, 20 times his name shows. No, 23 times. There it is. 23 different times Baruch's name shows up now in the book of Jeremiah. And he was Jeremiah's scribe. He was kind of like his executive secretary. He wrote things down. Jeremiah would say, write this down, and Baruch would write that thing down. Write this record. Give him a receipt. And Baruch would give him a receipt, whatever it was. So he was kind of his comptroller, his business manager, his executive secretary or whatnot. That's who Baruch was. And it says that he gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase. In other words, there were witnesses on the deed. That makes sense. You see where we get some of these ideas from? They're right in the Bible, 2,600 years ago. Before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged, or I held him accountable, or I gave him orders. I said to Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, the deed, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, both copies, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. That's important. He says, these pieces of paper aren't going to be worth anything for quite some time. So put them in an earthen jar, seal it up, put a top on it, put some pitch on it, and then put it away, because someday in the distant future, these deeds will be valuable. But they're not valuable right now at this time. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, verse 15 is the point of all that has gone on here before. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. Now, what follows is one of the many and one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. This is a prayer of Jeremiah, and he talks about the magnificence and the majesty of God. So here's a good prayer. It'd be a good scripture to read in your devotions and read it to God and say, this is what I think of you, Lord, if indeed this is what you think of the Lord. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth, not the chicken. Not, what was that? The cosmic egg and the cosmic chicken. Okay, notice that. Here's a proof text. Now, if you weren't in our service this morning, you don't understand what we're talking about. But we were trying to determine in the message whether it was the cosmic egg or God that created the universe. And, of course, the big question with the cosmic egg is, what comes first, the cosmic chicken or the cosmic egg? Anyway, moving beyond that, you'll have to get the tape. It's going to cost you a lot of money to find out the answer to that question, but you'll get it. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." That is the omnipotence of God. God is all powerful. God is almighty. 57 times in the Bible, in the King James Bible, God is referred to as Almighty God. For the first time, in the presence of Abram in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "There is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest," that means you pay back or you reward, "the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men." That's his omniscience. He knows everything that's going on, even as we speak. "To give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt," going back historically, over 1,000 years now, "even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them." Now, don't just pass by what you've read lightly. For many reasons, but primarily for this reason. What Jeremiah is doing is he's substantiating or giving credibility to Bible history. Remember, Jeremiah lived 600 years before Christ. He's saying, without any reservation, that God, you're the God that worked in Egypt over 1,000 years ago. He didn't say, "Well, that was a wonderful allegory," or "What a great symbol that was of what really happened, we don't know." He didn't say that. He is attesting to the validity of the historical fact of what has taken previously in the Old Testament. In fact, that's one of the wonders of the Bible, that you can take 66 books of the Bible and read them all, and they don't contradict one another. They just back one another up. And that's why I say, don't take lightly. Whenever you read back through those histories that are mentioned in the Scriptures, they're just reinforcing over and over and over and over the truth of God's Word. That many events are recorded in many different passages, but they all just reassure us that what we're reading in the Scripture is indeed the truth. So picking it up in verse number 24, "Behold the mounts. They are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it." Again, he's prophesying Nebuchadnezzar, the hoof prince. You can hear them. If you listen closely, here he comes. "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." So that's why God told him to do it. It was a prophetical act, symbolic of the fact that nothing is too hard for God, that even though the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to destroy the city and they were going to take the people into captivity, that one day they would repossess that land. Verse 26, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And of course, Jeremiah already said there wasn't back in verse 17. Is there anything too hard for me? God posed that question. Of course, it's a rhetorical question that begs the answer. Of course not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that's another name for them, that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. You people have not been faithful to me. You people have offered incense and sacrifices to the gods of the heathen nations around you. And on the very roofs, the very places, the high places where you've offered sacrifices unto those gods, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to burn it with fire. He's going to destroy it. And obviously as a means or a way of judging them for that. It says in verse number 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger. You people frustrate me. You irritate me. You incense me. I've tried to do everything I could to get along with you and to be merciful to you and to be tolerant, but you provoke me to mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. God says, you got a bad track record, and I've been patient, I've been long suffering, but I'm not going to be long suffering forever. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back. They have turned unto me the back. That's body language. You've seen it before. You go up to your child and you say, son, I do not like the choice of friends that you're hanging around with. And your son goes, that's it. It's rebellion. You've turned your back. You're mad. You're upset at me. You don't like what I've required of you. I don't want to listen to what you have to say. That's what that body language means. You all know that. But again, it was written 2,600 years ago. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? They have turned unto me the back and not the face. When somebody addresses you, when somebody in authority is dealing with you and they are correcting you or they're asking you a question, the Bible says you look them in the face and talk to them. You don't turn away. Now, there's a halfway you can do like this. You can go and not look them in the face. That's what a lot of people do because they know this is really extreme. So what they do is they look past the person, or they close their eyes, or they won't look the person in the eyes. You can tell when a person's lying. They won't look you in the eye. Now, there's a few good ones out there, but most of us aren't that good. When we lie, we start to, I was where I was supposed to be last night. You know what I mean? It comes out, man. Your body language gives you away. Anyway, let's get back here. They turned the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house. That's the temple. They took their abominations and moved them right into the temple area, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places, places of worship all around the city, little groves where they burned incense to the gods, Baal and others, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, who was a pagan god. Molech required the sacrifice of living human beings to be thrown into the fire, to be offered to Molech. And he says, you people have followed the example of your heathen neighbors, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Where'd you get that idea? God says. It didn't come from me. You got it from your neighbors, from your friends. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them. That's after, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys them. In mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, restoration of Israel. And I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. That's Jesus, is one way. That they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant, we read of that in the last chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31, with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So God's promising that there will be a restoration, and at the time of that restoration of Israel, of their land, He will never turn away from them again. Now, common sense would tell you that time has not come yet. We're not living in the time yet that Jeremiah is speaking of. But what we're reading is a promise of what will ultimately take place to the remnant, the true Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14. I've mentioned that a couple times in this series. It would do you well if you haven't taken the time to read it and see the prophecies of the book of Zechariah and what will take place in those very last days. The regathering and recuperation of Jerusalem. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 40. Where do we pick up there? Let's pick up in verse 41. Yet I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. By the way, the evil came. God says, the good will come also. The promise of the reconciliation, the restoration of Israel. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That piece of property that lay desolate, he says, it's going to be rejuvenated. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences. Deeds will be in order. And seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return. In other words, it will end and they will come back into the land, saith the Lord. And thus saith the Lord. Those are the 44 verses of Jeremiah chapter 32. Let me stop right there. It's early. Do you have any questions on that chapter or any comments on that chapter? We've got the time to do that. Let's take 5 minutes for that. Anybody have a question? It's not that hard to understand, is it? There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Watch now. 1,189 chapters. We just went through one of them. Does anybody have any questions? Look at that. You know a whole chapter of the Bible. You don't even have any questions about a whole chapter of the Bible. Can you imagine if you sat through 1,188 more sermons like that you wouldn't have any questions at all in the Bible? Well, I'm just trying to give you something to shoot for. I haven't got there yet, but I'll tell you what. It comes one chapter, one verse at a time, and that's how it comes. You go to church, you sit down, you listen, you sit down and you read and you study and you ask yourself questions and you read cross references and you check it out and try to figure out what's God talking about. Get yourself a dictionary. Get yourself a good concordance. Get yourself, if you trust, a good commentary. And there's good commentaries. I use commentaries, but I don't go to commentaries first. In fact, I didn't read a commentary at all for this chapter. I just went through it comparing. I used a dictionary, I used my concordance, and I used the Bible and cross references in the Bible. That's all I use to understand 44 verses of the Bible. And I'm not saying that's all you need all the time, but mostly you do. It's not that all that difficult. What's difficult is disciplining yourself to take the time to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Any questions on that chapter? Yes, young man, Mike? What was important about the papers? The two papers were deeds, and the importance was that that's the way they did business in that day. So, as foolish as it may have seemed, the Babylonians were coming and they were going to take the land, number one. Number two, Jeremiah was in jail. What good is a piece of property to him? God said, you follow the laws and the customs. Remember that that phrase in there? You follow the laws and the customs and you go through the whole process of buying a piece of property because I, God, am going to make a statement to these people. You're coming back. So those pieces of paper were symbolic of God's promise that they would return. He made them go through the whole legal process of buying that piece of property to prove to people that God meant what he said. And Jeremiah meant what he said. Okay? All right? Good. Yes, May? Oftentimes, when you get, particularly in the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, many of the statements that are made prophetical, like from Jeremiah's vantage point in 600, he's talking about desolation future. And the immediate desolation is within 18 months, Nebuchadnezzar is going to burn this place to the ground. But also in the mind of God, there are double, and in Isaiah, and probably other passages too, but they're very common in the book of Isaiah, there are even triple applications of prophecy. So when you talk about desolation, I agree. It's not limited to the immediate desolation. It could also refer to the desolation that the Greeks and the Romans will bring in the destruction of Jerusalem yet future, or off into the tribulation. It depends on the context, but there are many double applications of prophecy, even triple applications. In the book of Isaiah, Israel, the nation, is called the servant of the Lord. But the servant of the Lord also is the branch. That's the Messiah. Oftentimes, you'll get triple applications of Israel, the person, Jacob, Israel, the nation, the country, and the servant of Israel, the Messiah. And you'll see that all three of those interpretations in many passages will fit in that, in the prophetical scheme of things. You're right. The quote Palestinian or the peoples that lived there were unsuccessful in farming that land. And you're right. When Israel, we know this historically to be true in our lifetime, when Israel was made a state in 1948, they came back in and they turned a desert back into a fertile valley. I mean, a place where fruits, vegetables, it's a place where farming and agriculture flourishes. It wasn't like that 60 years ago. You're right, May. You're right. Mm-hmm. Yes, young lady? It means recompensing means a payback time. So what he's saying is I'm going to for the sins of the fathers, your children are going to pay for what you have done. That's what it means. Recompensing someone is paying them for what they've done. In this case, it's a negative connotation, not a positive. I like to get paid positively. I don't like to get paid negatively. Like, you got something coming. I don't like that kind of payback, all right? That's a negative recompense. A positive one is a paycheck in your pocket, or a pat on the back, or a birthday present, or something like that. One more question. Yes, Mike?
Verse 27, in the context, I mean, Jeremiah already acknowledged that God was almighty in 17. Why did God come back and tell him that again? Did Jeremiah lose space between 25 and 27?
I don't know. My impression would be, this is my opinion, okay? This isn't the Bible absolute. My impression would be, no, that he didn't lose faith, because he did follow through and do what God asked him to do. I think that God is just announcing to him, to remind him to establish himself as the authority. And as Jeremiah already said, is there anything too hard for thee? God comes back and says, is there anything too hard for me? I know who I am. And you rightly have recognized who I am. So I think that he's reinforcing the passage or the statement of Jeremiah in verse 17. I don't think, although it does build our faith and our confidence, it does that for me, reading both of those verses. I think God's just simply saying, you're right, Jeremiah. I'm the one. There is nothing too hard for me. I think he's just reinforcing the statement or Jeremiah's belief. But it would build his confidence. Okay? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. It's 7:15. It's still early. You can go up to Elm Grove Fruit Farm. You can get yourself Rocky Mountain raspberry. Oh, it's so good. Try it in a sugar cone. You don't have to. All you have to do is go in and say, I just want a child's portion. It's about that big. It's huge. If you get a regular cone, are they closed? Oh, now you have your hand up in the air like, yes, ma'am.
Buying.
My buying. I'll give you all the money right there that I have. If you want to go there, and when it runs out, everybody else will have to pay. But I'll give you this. Would you like this? I called your bluff, didn't I? Don't worry, there's only $2 there. Anyway, am I buying? I would buy. If anyone really needs the money here, I really would. You just come and see me afterwards, and we'll pray here about God supplying the money for you. Okay? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your blessings. We're thankful for your word. It's not always, and we know that, we admit that, as clear as it has been understood and maybe presented tonight. We know there's difficult passages. But Lord, that isn't nearly as difficult as some would make it out to be either. Oftentimes our doubts or our ignorance are just a result of our lack of study and applying ourselves to really trying to understand and trying to put ourselves in the place of the characters of the Bible and using our imagination. Maybe taking some time to look at a dictionary or another book that might shed some light on the meaning of words and phrases. But Father, we thank you for the great lesson, and practically speaking, the great lesson of a man who had great faith. 26 and a half years into his ministry, not seeing a whole lot positive coming out of it, Lord, he still was hoeing the corn. He was still there preaching, teaching, in spite of persecution and rejection, and in spite of, Lord, requiring of him some unusual things. You told him not to marry. You told him to buy this field that was of no practical purpose to him at all. And yet we see, time and time again, Jeremiah responding positively to your commandments. What a wonderful example he is to us when we don't seem to understand. Sometimes maybe, Lord, when we don't think that you care enough, God help us to be faithful to you. And we pray this tonight. Dismiss us with your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight, everybody. Have a great week. We'll see you, Lord willing, on Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Monday night or maybe in the lobby in a few minutes. I don't know.